Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. In Romans chapter 6, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then the implications follow in verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. But verses 3 and 4 this evening form the text that we want to think about together this evening. Now, as I've emphasized over the many years now, there is a tremendous advantage, indeed there is an overwhelming advantage, in doing systematic, sequential, expository kind of ministry in a congregation. And we have largely followed that particular pattern, which was a pattern followed by the early Christian preachers, the reformers almost without exception followed that method. Many of the Puritans did, many of them didn't actually. Many of the Puritans began to take isolated texts. But the point is, we have argued long and clear, we hope, for the advantages of preaching through books of the Bible at a time. But we have not neglected or despised the occasional text. And taking topical passages of Scripture for a kind of one-off sermon has great advantages also. It has a disadvantage. If we were to pursue that exclusively, then the danger is we would never come to issues that are raised in an expository style of ministry, where you come to the next portion and you preach whatever it is. And sometimes people think you're getting at them when you may well be, you may well not be. The point is that you take what the Bible says in the order in which it presents itself to us. And there's a sense in which, of course, we're getting at people. Somebody in a congregation might say, well, he was getting at me tonight. Well, of course we're getting at you. We're getting at ourselves. I'm preaching to myself. If there is some criticism to be leveled against some individual or a congregation in the Scriptures and we're preaching on it, it's not that we're picking you out especially. It is that we're simply applying, and if the cap fits, then you have to wear it. That's the way it is, and I have to wear the cap as well if, in fact, I am in the firing line of some rebuke or some need for encouragement or instruction or whatever it is. Last Sunday evening, we were looking at the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, you might remember, and we were looking at the birth of Christ. And I made the point that sometimes it's good to take a theme of the Scripture and to divorce it from the normal circumstances in which you would ordinarily preach on that particular theme. And when the angels announced to the shepherds, you remember, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign unto you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. We saw that that text is normally associated with the Christmas festive season. And I have, in fact, used that text in the past on a number of occasions, dealing with some aspect of the coming of Christ into the world. But nonetheless, there are times when it's good to take a passage of Scripture and disassociate it with any particular occasion and simply look at it from its own perspective. And we were trying to do that last Sunday evening, looking again, simply reminding ourselves of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we tried to answer four questions. First of all, when did this take place? You may remember. And it took place at the time when Augustus was on the throne and so on. And there was a census taken. And then we asked the question, well, who is it that is born on this particular occasion? And we saw that it was Christ, the Lord Christ. And then we asked the question, well, why was he born in this particular kind of way? Why was he the baby lying in a manger of all places? And we tried to answer that question, that Christ, in coming into the world to save us, comes down to our level in order to lift us up, not just dragging us up. He doesn't remain in heaven to drag us up. He comes down and lifts us up, as it were, bottom up into the glory. And then the final question, of course, was, what did he accomplish? Did he do anything? And we saw that all of the life of Christ, the birth of Christ, and everything that he experienced was a means to an end to accomplish salvation. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ. The Savior has come. The Christ has come in order to work and procure a great salvation. Now, that's what we're looking at last Sunday evening. And I'm mentioning all that simply to remind us that we can look at these passages of Scripture on other occasions other than Christmas time. That's all we're trying to do. Now, it's something similar to that that I want to do this evening. I want to talk about baptism. And normally we speak about baptism at a baptismal service. Now, I don't have any particular axe to grind on preaching on baptism. I just think it's a good thing to do to isolate it from a baptismal service. That's all we're trying to do. And look at it from a different angle without the implications of whether it's a child baptism or an adult or some of the denominational distinctives that might enter in on such an occasion. Let's just try to get a big picture on what baptism is saying to us according to the Scripture. We're not going to look at everything that could be said about baptism tonight, but we're going to try to say some important and indeed fundamental truths. The great thing is to know the basics, to know the ABCs of everything in life. That's always the starting point. And if you learn the ABCs and the 1, 2, 3s, there's a good chance you'll get to learn the rest of it. And so this is what we're going to be looking at this evening. Now, it's interesting the way that Paul begins chapter 6 in the Epistle to the Romans. He begins by a question and answering the question, what shall we say then? What shall we say to the things that we've already been saying? That's what he means. And in chapter 5, as you know, he's been speaking about justification by faith without the works of the law. Abraham didn't do anything. He just believed. He just believed God's word, and that was accounted unto him for righteousness. And the Scripture emphasizes that man is justified without the works of the law. And Paul is right throughout the letter to the Romans, and if you read the earlier chapters, you'll find that Paul is continually asking questions. He is anticipating that there are going to be objections to what he's saying. For example, he begins in chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew? Because Paul has been teaching us in chapter 2, there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles in terms of sin and in terms of salvation. They're all the same. And someone might say, well, what's the advantage of being a Jew? And what's the advantage of circumcision? And Paul says there's a great advantage in being a Jew. Even although Jews and Gentiles alike are sinners and are all saved by the same kind of salvation, nonetheless, some have greater privileges than others. And Paul begins to itemize the advantages of being a Jew as opposed to being a Gentile. Chiefly, he says, unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had the Bible. What's the difference between you and everybody else on the face of the earth? There's no difference. There's no difference in terms of nature and heredity. But we have an advantage. We have the Bible. There are nations in the world. They don't have the Bible. We have tremendous privileges. We have the Bible. We have more opportunity and more scope for salvation in that sense. Not because we're different, but because our circumstances are different. And it's that kind of thing. Paul is anticipating arguments, and he knows what the arguments and objections are going to be, and he's answering them before the critics can even utter a word. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin if salvation is so free? Then surely what Paul is saying, the critics will say, if it is true that where sin reigns and grace abounds even more, then let's carry on sinning. Because the more you sin, the more grace is going to be revealed. And the more you sin, the more God's mercy is going to be shown to be a great mercy. And Paul says, well, don't even think about that. Don't even begin to think like that. And that's what Paul is saying. So he is answering an objection. And he is answering the objection in terms of people who think like that. They're not thinking straight. They're ignorant of something. And they're ignorant, Paul says, concerning baptism. God forbid, he says, don't even think about meganoito. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, when did we become dead to sin? When was it? What does Paul mean when he says we are dead or we have died to sin? Do you not know, he says in verse 3, do you not even know this? He's writing to the Roman Christians. Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we were baptized into his death. And just as we were baptized into his death, we were buried with him in baptism into death. And just as Christ came out of death again on the other side of the grave in the resurrection morning, we too, who have been baptized into Christ, we too have experienced a kind of resurrection. And it is impossible for us to live in the old way. It is impossible for Christ to live in the old way, where he was doomed to die, where he was to be crucified in weakness. That cannot happen to Christ ever again, because he now lives in the power of an endless, indestructible life. And just as Christ can't go back to a pre-Calvary kind of existence, neither can we, if we are Christians, neither can we go back to a pre-Christian kind of existence. That's Paul's logic, and it all has to do with this issue that he calls baptism. And so we want to make some comments this evening about baptism. Now, when Paul introduces the idea of baptism, the scholars, of course, as usual, they differ as to what the Apostle Paul means. And Professor John Murray, for example, in his great commentary on Romans, points out that it is likely that Paul is not speaking about water baptism, that he doesn't mention water baptism as such. Now, Professor Murray is a man that I admire greatly, and I think that he is really one of the best theologians the Church has produced for many a long century, the Scottish Church anyway. But the point is that Professor Murray, he may be right, he may be wrong, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether Paul is speaking about water baptism in this context or whether he is speaking about spiritual baptism. It doesn't matter, for the simple reason that water baptism is nothing more than a symbol of spiritual baptism. There is only one baptism in the Bible. Paul tells the Ephesians, there is only one Lord, there is one faith, there is only one gospel, there is only one Lord, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Baptism means one thing only. And whether it be spiritual baptism or water baptism is not really the point. The point is baptism. What is the idea of baptism as such? And that is what we're wanting to think about. And so what I want to do this evening is to begin, first of all, by emphasizing the way that we generally describe baptism. We describe it in terms as a sign and a seal in the words of our confession. It is a sign and a seal of our union with Christ and our baptism, our entry into the covenant of grace. So there is no question that baptism, the use of the word baptism, is in fact a sign. It's a sign word of something that has a real experience in the life of the Christian believer. And whether it be water baptism or spiritual baptism, the meaning essentially is simply the one thing. And Paul emphasizes to the Corinthians, for example, where they were emphasizing spiritual gifts rather than graces, Paul reminds them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 13 that all Christians, irrespective of what our views are on this or that or the other, all Christians, we have all been baptized into the one body through the Spirit. We have all experienced one essential baptism. So every Christian believer without exception is a baptized person. He may not have had water baptism upon him, but he certainly has had spiritual baptism. The real baptism in the Bible has always been something spiritual rather than physical. In the same way as circumcision, Paul has already told these Romans at the end of chapter 2. Real circumcision, he says, is not something in the flesh. It is real enough in the flesh. It is something that's physical. But that's not the real meaning of circumcision. That's only a symbol of something that takes place in the heart. Real circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh, says Paul. And Jeremiah appeals to the people in his generation, rend your hearts, circumcise your hearts, and not your flesh. Abraham received the physical sign of circumcision in his flesh because he was a man of a circumcised, broken heart. He already had experienced the reality of which circumcision was nothing more than an outward sign. And it's the same with every single Christian believer. Whether or not we have the water of baptism sprinkled or poured upon us is irrelevant in that sense. We have all been by the one Spirit baptized into the one body. But nonetheless, when we do think of baptism and water baptism as being a symbol of some reality, spiritual reality, what is it a symbol of? Whether it's the baptism of a child or the baptism of an adult, it makes no difference. Baptism does not mean something different for a child than it means for an adult. And I'm emphasizing that because it's astonishing how many good Reformed scholars, they get themselves, in my opinion, tied up in mental knots because they're trying to explain away things that the Bible doesn't bother to explain about. Because it ought to be so obvious to any reader of the Bible that baptism is only one thing. It is entry into fellowship with the people of Christ. And that is all it means for an adult. When an adult is baptized, he is making a commitment into the visible community of the people who are called Christians. And if we baptize a child, all we are doing is declaring that this child doesn't belong to the world, doesn't belong to Islam, and doesn't belong to any other religion. It belongs to the community of those who are the redeemed in Christ. We are not saying that those who experience water baptism are thereby automatically saved. We don't teach that. The New Testament doesn't teach that. We're not saved by baptism. We are saved by faith in Christ. And baptism is something that is secondary or even tertiary in comparison to faith in Christ. So what we are doing simply is recognizing even children as being members of the community of those who are called Christians. We're not saying that they're in the kingdom of heaven. We are simply saying they are members of the visible church. That's what baptism means. And Reformed scholars must face the logical issue of that. Just as an adult who comes forward for baptism, he now becomes a member of the visible church. That's all it is at that particular level. And we don't believe in automatic grace. We do believe that it is a means of grace. We believe that circumcision would be to Abraham a sign and a seal of the faith that he had yet being uncircumcised. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 and into chapter 5 also. And so the apostle is saying that there is an advantage in being circumcised. It is a kind of confirmation of something that is a reality. It is a means of grace. But we don't believe in ex opere operato, automatic grace. Simply by baptism you are saved. And our Westminster Confession can be misunderstood very easily when it speaks of our engrafting into Christ and of regeneration. That has been taken by certain Westminster Confession people to mean that once you are baptized, you have experienced engrafting into Christ. And you've experienced the washing of regeneration. The Bible doesn't teach that. And the compilers of the confession did not mean that when in fact they wrote these words. They meant it's only a symbol of that spiritual reality. It doesn't bring it to pass. It is God's grace alone. But what I want to emphasize particularly as we're speaking about baptism generally, and what comes to mind when we come to these verses this evening is, I suppose, water baptism, because we are more familiar with the idea of water baptism than we are familiar with the invisible spiritual realities of a regeneration and a spiritual baptism. What you find very often is that Christian people, they emphasize baptism in the wrong way. And by that I mean this. They tend to emphasize the mode of baptism rather than trying to understand what is the meaning of baptism. Now, I've mentioned to you before that there are two areas of Christian teaching which have caused a great deal of needless controversy and animosity among Christian people, to the establishing of denominations, even at times to the occasioning of war and bloodshed. And these two areas are the sacraments, the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the other area of great contention is the area of prophecy. People fall out easily over how to administer baptism and how to administer the Lord's Supper and the area of prophecy. You'd be surprised at the heated arguments and the vehement antagonism that Christians enter into if you disagree with them on their particular scheme of prophecy. It's almost as though a man's orthodoxy and his standing as a Christian depends on his view on a prophecy, whether it's a pre-mill or a post-mill or halfway in between, an A-mill or whatever it be. And what kind of pre-mill is he? Is he going to be a dispensationalist pre-mill? Or is he going to be a traditional pre-mill? What kind of view of prophecy? And we must be very careful that we get the Bible's balance on this. Because there is one thing that the Scripture is very clear about in terms of baptism, for example. And that is, it is not particularly interested in describing to us the details of the mode of baptism. What it is interested in is explaining to us the meaning of baptism. Now, I am not saying that the mode of baptism is not important, but it is of secondary importance. And all that our Westminster Confession says on the question of the application of water is that immersion, it says, is not necessary. Now, that, in my view, is being very, very generous. It simply says that a complete immersion is not necessary, but sprinkling or a pouring will do just as well. I think that that is going too far in terms of accommodation of the Baptists who were there. Because when we come to the Scripture, we find that the way in which baptism is used in the Old Testament and in the New is not by dipping at all. It is actually by pouring or sprinkling. You see, there are about 9 examples of baptism in the New Testament. That is, of water baptism. And only 2 of them would give any indication whatsoever. Or really, only 1 when you think about it. There's the 3,000 who were baptized on the day of Pentecost. They were baptized, 3,000 of them, in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to argue that they were baptized standing up or sitting down or lying down or pouring. I'm not arguing. They were baptized. That's all it says. Why does the New Testament not give us a description? Because there was no need for a description. These people were Jews and they were God-fearers, these 3,000 people. They already knew what baptism was. Baptism does not begin with John the Baptist. Baptism begins in the Old Testament. According to the letter to the Hebrews in chapters 9 and 10, all these different kinds of baptisms, the pouring out of oil, the pouring of water, sometimes the sprinkling of blood, they are all spoken of in Hebrews as different kinds of baptisms. And so when John the Baptist came baptizing, John the Baptist was a priest. He was simply doing what priests had been doing in Israel for centuries, simply sprinkling water upon the people. And there would be no need for John or any other individual at that stage to begin to argue, but how is this done? They all knew how it was done. And John as a priest would be doing it in the God-appointed way. And so there is no description given to us of the 3,000 who were baptized on the day of Pentecost. We're not told. And then in chapter 8 in the Acts of the Apostles, you remember we have the Samaritan Pentecost. We have the Samaritans. They were baptized. We're not told how they were baptized. And then you have the eunuch. I'll come back to the eunuch later on in chapter 8. And then in chapter 10 of Acts, we have the household of Cornelius. And he was baptized with all his household, a household baptism. And then you go into Acts chapter 16 and you find there Lydia, you remember, outside the city of Philippi. And she was baptized. We're not told how she was baptized. There are those who say she was led down into the water, into the river and back. We're not told that. Maybe she was, maybe she wasn't. I don't know if she was. We're not told that she was. That's all I'm saying. We're simply told that she was baptized, and when she was baptized, she wanted the apostles to come and stay with her. Then we're told of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. And we're told that he was baptized with all his house, and they were all rejoicing. In the house they were baptized. We're not told they went out to the river. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't, in the middle of the night. I don't know. And then later on, we find in Acts chapter 18, we find that Crispus and many of the Corinthians believing, they were baptized. We're not told how they were baptized. And then in Acts chapter 19, we're told of, you remember, the disciples of John, when Paul went to Ephesus, those 12 men, they were baptized by the Apostle Paul. They only knew the baptism of John, and they knew nothing of the Holy Ghost. And so they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And again, we're not told of how it was that they were baptized. Now, you will notice, of course, that I've missed out one. I've missed out the Apostle Paul's baptism in Acts chapter 9. And that was when Paul was baptized. You remember, after being converted on the road to Damascus, or confronted or challenged by Christ. And you remember Ananias, and we're told of how Paul, after the 3 days of blindness, he was told to stand up, and he was told there to become a confessor of Christ, and to be what would stop him now from becoming a fully committed Christian. Nothing. He was baptized. How was he baptized? He was baptized standing up. That's what he tells us later on in Acts chapter 22. If there is any description that is remotely a description of baptism in the New Testament, it is the baptism of Paul. And apparently he was standing up when he was baptized. Now, maybe the water was very deep into which he was put. Maybe it was over 6 feet deep. I don't know. I'm simply saying that Paul was standing up when he was baptized. And the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, who was baptized in the desert. What is to prevent me? Here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? There's nothing to prevent you, said Philip. And so he baptized him. And Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and they both came up out of the water. Now, if we're going to insist that baptism must be through a particular kind of mode, and it must be the mode of immersion, then fair enough, if that is the way we're going to insist, then let's be consistent with it. And let every Baptist minister, whoever baptizes anybody, let him get down into the water as well. Let him go under the water with those who are being baptized and come up out of it as well. But that's not what happens. But that is what happened with Philip, in the sense that both he and the Ethiopian went into the water in some way, because the word for going into the water and coming up out of the water is used of both of them. Philip, in that sense, was as much in the water as the Ethiopian was. And so we have to be clear, and we have to be consistent about it. And that's why I'm saying that it's not the mode of baptism that is the important thing. And I'm not saying that the mode of baptism is not important. It is important, but it's got to be a biblical mode. And if it is true that baptism does not begin in the New Testament, but actually begins in the Old Testament, then it's very clear as to the mode of this mysterious ritual. It is by pouring or by sprinkling. Moses sprinkled the book and all the people. There were times when water was poured out, and oil was poured out, and blood was poured out. And according to the writer to the Hebrews, who is the greatest explainer of the Old Testament ritualism that we have in the New Testament, all of these, he says, these were different kinds of baptisms. Diverse washings, as it is put in our authorized version. And I always find it a real pity that our translators of the authorized version did not use the proper word on that occasion. It is not simply washings. It is baptisms that the word is. And so I'm not going to argue tonight particularly over modes of baptism. But what we do want to emphasize is, what does baptism mean? Because Paul is not describing here any particular mode of baptism. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. But what he is doing is emphasizing the significance and therefore the meaning of baptism. What does baptism mean? That's the point. What did it mean in the Old Testament? It meant the same in the Old Testament, exactly the same as it means in the New Testament. There's no difference. And it means union. It means becoming a member of a community. It means, in the New Testament sense, our union with Christ. Now, this idea of union in baptism is something that we find the Apostle Paul writing about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he is speaking concerning the people of Israel. You remember going through the waters of the Red Sea, and we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the opening verses. And they were all baptized into Moses and in the cloud. They were baptized into Moses. When were they baptized into Moses, we might say? Well, they were baptized into Moses in the sense of being Moses' disciples and followers of Moses and becoming participants and identified with the great redemption, the great exodus that was under the leadership of Moses. The whole experience was one of baptism. From the time that they left the land of Egypt, going through the Red Sea into the promised land, they were following Moses. And that is what Paul is saying. That's the meaning of baptism. He says they were baptized into Moses. They became followers of Moses' teaching. The law of Moses was given and they became adherents of it. And so the idea of baptism is that you become united to a teacher. You become a follower, you become a disciple. You become a kind of sharer in the experience of the leader, in the experience of the teacher. Moses and the people together came out of Egypt, through the water, through the desert. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, it's exactly the same when we come to the baptism of a Christian believer into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are baptized into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but especially in the name of Christ, because it is in Christ that we find our true meaning as God's children and this spiritual experience, which is the real baptism. John the Baptist spoke of the baptism of Jesus, or the baptism that Jesus would accomplish. John was very clear. John knew that what he was doing was sprinkling water. He wasn't called upon to perform miracles. John did no miracle. All he was to do was to be a mouthpiece, a proclaimer, a voice in the wilderness, doing what the prophets and the priests had been doing for centuries past, simply preaching about the coming Messiah and doing what was necessary for the people. And John the Baptist recognized that his ministry was a limited ministry. I'm not the Christ, I'm only a voice in the wilderness. I baptize you with water, he says, but that's all I can do. I can't do anything else. But he, the one who is going to come, he is going to baptize you in the real sense of baptism. He is going to baptize you with the water, with the Spirit and with fire. In other words, who is the great baptizer in the New Testament? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great baptizer. And he does not baptize anybody in water. There's no record of Christ baptizing anybody. Indeed, we're told in John's Gospel, Jesus himself did not baptize anybody. His disciples baptized those who became Christians. But Jesus did not. His baptism was of a different kind of order. And what is the order? What is it that is symbolized by the baptism of a believer into Christ? Well, the exact same thing that is signified by Jesus' baptism at the hands of John the Baptist. We read in Matthew chapter 3 of John's baptism. And then towards the end of his ministry, towards the end of John's ministry, which probably lasted for less than 2 years, we find Jesus coming as John's ministry was coming to a close. Finally, Jesus came forward for baptism. And John recognized him. And John recognized that Jesus did not need his baptism, John's baptism. He didn't need to confess sins. He had no sin to confess. And John recognized that he, John, had need to be baptized by Jesus. You're the real baptizer. I'm not going to baptize you. I need your baptism more than you need mine. And you know the words, of course, the famous words of Jesus. Suffer it to be so now. We must fulfill all righteousness. What is it to fulfill all righteousness? It is to do God's word, to do God's will, God's way. That's what righteousness means for you and for me. To be a righteous person means simply to do God's will. That's all it means. And Jesus is going to do God's will, and he is baptized as a priest, entering into his priesthood. Every priest was sprinkled with clean water. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in entering into the ministry, at the public ministry at the age of about 30, probably older than 30, he was also sprinkled or applied with by water. He didn't need baptism for himself. So what is he doing in his baptism? He is identifying himself with people who did need baptism. Not only water baptism, but spiritual baptism. He is joining himself to his people. He is becoming their representative. He is becoming our stand-in. He becomes the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He publicly becomes at that moment identified with sinners in a way that he had never been identified with sinners before. And from that point on, Jesus' public ministry begins. He begins to preach. He begins to do things. And he begins to do it all in order to lead up to the great thing that he did, the death of the cross. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself recognized the significance of his baptism. Luke chapter 12, for example. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it be accomplished. He was speaking of the suffering of the cross. He was going to Jerusalem, and he saw it as a baptism, a kind of a baptism, a kind of identified. Where is it that we find Christ most identified with sinners? It's not in his baptism or in his miracles and his preaching. It's in his death on the cross. That is where he is really seen to be numbered with the transgressors, crucified between the two criminals. That's where he belongs, and that's where he does belong. That is where he does belong as our Redeemer, numbered with the transgressors. And it is there in his numbering with the transgressors before the whole multitude that is the real meaning of his baptism. And you remember how when James and John would want to have the chief places, the first and the second in rank after Jesus in the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew chapter 20, for example. And you remember how Jesus said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Are you able to enter into my kind of experience? I'm going to enter into your experience. Are you able to enter into mine? And both James and John, they both knew they were going to suffer for Christ as he had suffered for them. So what is the meaning? What is the fundamental meaning of baptism? Whether it be water baptism, child or adult, or the reality of spiritual baptism, it is union with the people of God. It is union with the God of his people. And that's the fundamental idea. And the thief on the cross didn't need to be baptized with water, because he was already baptized in the Holy Ghost. He was already one with Christ. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was already united to Christ, and Christ received him and welcomed him, and Christ was united to him, because today you are going to be with me, and I am going to be with you in the paradise. It's a joining together. So the first thing is, baptism in general. The basic meaning of baptism is union with, sharing, a kind of sharing, identity with. But here comes the question, or the questions. Identity with in what kind of way? What is this identity? And Paul tells us here, in expounding the reason why we can no longer live in the sin that we once lived in, he says, because you died to that. You were buried with Christ. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We are baptized, first of all, into the death of Christ. And secondly, we are baptized into the resurrection of Christ. Now, what does it mean to be united to Christ in his death? Well, once again, we are facing this issue that we're talking about this morning in the sermon, the cross, the offense of the cross, the crucifixion. And we're going to be coming to it again next Sunday morning when we come to verse 14. Far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, or as some translations would have it, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. The Apostle Paul lived united to the crucified Christ. He tells us in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. What is this baptism? If we have experienced it, what is the result of it? It is crucifixion. It is death. And we might say, well, death to what? Death to exactly the same things that Christ died to, or Christ died for. Why did Christ die? He died because of our sin. What are we to die to? We're to die to our sin. What did Christ die to as the servant of the Lord? He died, in a sense, before his crucifixion, he died to his own self-will. Not my will, but thy will be done. To be a Christian is to be dead to self, to be dead unto sin and alive unto righteousness. To be a Christian believer is to be united in a death to the world. Christ Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, this world has nothing in me, he says. The God of this world, in the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You see, the world at times is on top of us as Christians. And sometimes we're on top of the world. And the world affects us all, and we're far too influenced by the world. I'm influenced by the world far, far too much, and so are you. This congregation, in many ways, is a typical worldly congregation. Because the world has come in, as it were, like a flood, and we're quite unconscious of it. We think just very much like the world. But in certain religious ideas, we think differently. Quite right, too. But is our lifestyle so different to the world's? What about those early Christians, or those ones of whom the Scripture speaks about wandering around in the caves? I'm not saying let's all go to the caves and go around in rags. I'm simply saying that if called upon to do so, would we be able to bear it? The spoiling of our goods that is spoken of in Hebrews, you remember, when these early believers, Jewish believers in Christ, they had suffered for their faith, which included the removal of their goods. Would we be able to lose it? Like Job, the Lord gave, the Lord, or are we so wedded to our worldly lifestyle of Australian affluence? What is it to be crucified with Christ? Is it simply an idea, or is it a living reality that transforms our, not only our thinking, but our priorities and our practices? You see, Paul here, from the moment of his Christian experience, this beginning of his conversion, he was a man who recognized that to follow Jesus was to die to self. You can't live to self and live to Jesus. It's so easy to say with the enthusiastic individual, I will follow you. Yes, I will follow. There's too much preaching that encourages that. Follow after Jesus. Give your money to the church. Speak in tongues. Do whatever. Join the church. Does that mean we're following Jesus? I suggest to you it doesn't mean that at all. It might include that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Before we can live to God, we must die. Before Jesus Christ can live again, he must die to the old pre-Calvary life, where he was doomed to die, where he was a man under sentence of death. Why did he go to Jerusalem? Because all through the days of his earthly, fleshly humiliation, he was a man of sorrows. He was a man who was learning obedience by the things that he suffered. And the crucifixion was not only the climax of all of that, it was also the close of it. That's finished. That's over and done with now. And he's no longer crucified. And he's no longer humiliated and dead and bleeding and rejected and ridiculed. In the way that he once was, he now reigns, as we're going to see. And for you and for me who experience Christian baptism in its real sense, it's not a matter of mode, it's a matter of the meaning. And the meaning for us is, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. We die to the world's compliments. Even the ancient Greek, you remember, the Trojan War, beware of the Greeks who come bearing gifts, the Trojan horse and all that. You beware of people who are complimenting you. Also beware of people who never do, but beware of those who compliment you. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. And the world's compliments can so easily soothe us because they win our carnal affections too readily. And we are far, far too quick to be governed and to be controlled by the opinions of men. Paul never was. Jesus never was. Always not my will, but thy will be done. Baptism, when we take baptism, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe to promise a to live a Christian life or whatever the vows happen to be? Yes, 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 I do, I do, I do. It's as easy as saying I do. That's all that there is to it. And then we find that there's more to it than that. Because a cross is costly, painful, humiliating, so shameful that Romans wouldn't even speak of it in polite society. It was one of those forbidden topics. You didn't talk about it. When you invited guests for dinner, you didn't talk about crucifixion. It was one of those disgusting topics that you just didn't talk about in polite society. And yet this crucifixion is the very thing that Paul does want to talk about. Crucified with him, buried with him by baptism into, we were crucified. We were crucified with Christ, baptized into the death, the ugly death of the cross. And for Paul, to carry a cross was a sentence of death. Just as Jesus, on the way to the cross, the Romans made the crucified criminal carry the cross. Sometimes they needed help, as we know from Joseph of Arimathea, from Simon of Cyrene, helping Jesus to carry the cross. That was often done. Sometimes family members would come along and help you, and friends. But the point is, the cross is a sentence. If you saw a man carrying a cross in the Roman Empire, you knew that that man was going to be dead soon. And it was going to be an ugly, shameful, smelly death. Nothing nice about it. And there's a sense in which the Christian life is a crucified life. We have been baptized into the death of Christ. And the death of Christ for him was not only Calvary, but the isolation and the darkness and the forsakenness. Even by God, we are to share something of that as we are those who are the baptized. Baptism sometimes is just too easy peasy, jack and easy, as we say, just too easy. Everything is too easy for us. And we forget that even the very version that we have before us this evening, with all its imperfections, nonetheless with all its excellencies, has been bought at greater price. Men have died in order to produce this book that we're reading tonight. Baptized into his death. But not only his death, but also his life. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, so as, that like as, Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, when Christ was raised from the dead, it was by the glory of the Father. A great miracle had taken place, but he also began to live in the newness of life. His life was different after his resurrection from the dead than what it had been before the crucifixion. He had new powers. It seems that he could come and go at will through closed doors and through walls, perhaps. We don't know what it was, but certainly it's the same Jesus, but it's a different Jesus. And it's the same with you and with me if we are converted Christians. We're the same, but we're not the same. We're a new creation. Something has happened that once and for all has made us into those who live in newness of life, to live in a way that we never lived before. The unconverted man doesn't live by prayer. He may say prayers now and again, but he doesn't live in the atmosphere of prayer. He doesn't meditate about Jesus. What are the things that we think about? What are the things, one of the scholars poses the question, what are the things that we daydream about when we're daydreaming, when we allow our minds to wander? Where do our minds wander to? In those idle moments, when we're not being forced to think about something particular, we're just thinking. And we think upon familiar and attractive themes. Where do we go in our thinking? Where do I go? Where do you go? What do we daydream about? Do we daydream about Jesus and the crucifixion? And feel the shame that we brought him to this? The natural man doesn't think about that. The natural man knows nothing of it. He's thinking about how to get bread for tomorrow, how to do this or that or not do this or that, how to prevent going to jail, what lies is he going to tell the jury, or whatever it be. That's what he thinks about. The Christian man can't help thinking about Jesus. It's not just that God flits across our mind and then we put him out. It is that God is the great theme of our life. When I meditate upon you, says the psalmist, in the watches of the night, lying on his bed in those sleepless hours, when perhaps there are anxieties of state for David if he was the king, or troubles if he was in the cave of Adullam, how to escape the vengeance of Saul. When I meditate upon thee in the watches of the night, you and I will not be very long in our loose thinking as Christians before we begin to think to the center of our new gravity, and it's Christ, the living Christ, the one who was dead but is now alive and who is our companion. The resurrection of Christ is not only something that happened to him, it is something that happens to us. Even though we believe in him, even though we die, yet shall he live. Christ died, he tells us in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He lays down his life in order to take it again, in a different, more glorious way than ever. And you and I, if we are baptized with Christ, we are put to death, not in order to die, but in order to live. I give them life that is more abundant. My life, my shared life, the life that I give to them is my life, the bread from heaven. That's what Jesus teaches. You see, when our old man is blotted out, think of a painting, for example, where the artist is going wrong. He recognizes that he's making a mess of it, as all artists do. They make a mess of things. I sometimes wonder, what did Rembrandt's first painting look like? Well, I've no idea, but it probably wasn't as good as his later ones, to put it mildly. He probably blotted it out with turpentine, rubbed it out. But he wasn't rubbing it out in order to destroy it. He was rubbing it out, or the parts that needed rubbed out, in order to do a repair. And the two can't stand together. You can't have the old mess and the new perfect picture. So you rub out the old in order to repair it and replace it with something that is more suitable. And that's the way it is with Christ. He died in order to live, no longer as a man of sorrows, but as God's fellow, accounted as the great. And you and I, we die not in order to be dead, but in order to be alive in a way that we've never been alive before. That's Christian conversion. That's Christian experience. And there has to be a change. Just as there was a change in Christ, they didn't know him at first. Is this like the man, you remember, we were looking at a few sermons ago now, the man who was blind and now I see. Is it him? He looks like him. Can't be him. He was born blind. Can't be. He says, yes, it's me all right. I'm the same, but I'm different now. I can see now. There's a smile on his face now that was never there probably before. It's the same with a Christian man, Christian woman. And if there is no difference, it's because there's been no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, it means there's been no death. And if there's been no death, there's been no real baptism. Water of baptism may have been put on us over and over again, but there's been no real baptism. Union with Christ means dying to the old, living to the new. And the final thing this evening, just as we close in a word, who is it that Paul is talking about here? Know ye not, he says, that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Well, there are plenty of people who have been baptized in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and they obviously have never experienced the death of Christ or the resurrection. So Paul can't here be speaking simply of water baptism. And Professor Murray makes the point very strongly on this issue. Paul here is speaking not just about baptism, water, but spiritual baptism, the real baptism. And I tend to think that that probably is the right understanding of it. Because we can have all the sacraments. I know and you know people who have been baptized into the church, baptized into the faith, become members of the church even as adults, baptized again. And they've turned out to be renegades and reprobates. We don't believe in ex opere operato grace through any sacrament. Faith alone, union with Christ alone. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in. Let me ask as we close, does Christ live in you or does he not? And you can know the answer to that question by a very simple answer. And the question is, do we live in Christ? Or do we merely live in the shallows of religion? Is our life as Christians Christ? Or is it something else that does duty for Christ? That's the point of it all. And here Paul is anticipating a reaction. If in fact grace abounds where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, then the more we sin, then the more grace. And Paul says, don't even think about it. Don't even think about it. Because baptism has tremendous implications, and the meaning of baptism is death in order to live, and life that can come only out of an experience of death with Christ, in Christ. And just as we die in Christ, so we live in newness of life in Christ also. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also. And Paul doesn't mean sometime in the future. What he means is inevitably we're going to be in the likeness of his resurrection. The Christian life is the resurrection life of Christ within his people. And that is why we try to emphasize these things in evangelism and in edification. The truth is always the same. Christ, Christ alone, Christ only, Christ always, Christ for me. That's what Paul is talking about.